who are still in exile. And it's also to a group of people who are no longer in exile, who have already returned. So it's kind of a funny thing that's going on. And they're looking at a burned down temple and a totally ruined landscape. And there are people then that haven't made it back yet, who will come back later. But there is, in this book, that immediate need of rebuilding the temple and the immediate need of once again establishing worship of God in the homeland of Israel and in Jerusalem. But there's a greater meaning as well in what Zechariah says. And I think that will come out as we go through this, if indeed the Lord wants me to go through it. I haven't really gotten the go-ahead yet, but we'll go this far. So here's the beginning of visions, a group of visions that God gives to Zechariah all in one night. This guy gets the whole thing dumped on him in one night, and yet each one of the visions is a separate vision. And as I say, they're very picturesque. So if you'll listen along in verse 7, the dating of this is important, but on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for your wondrous word and for the mysteries that are contained therein. These things are mysterious to us. I'm sure they weren't so unclear to the people who lived in that day. They have lots of references from their lives and lots of background and backlog and an understanding that we don't have. So help us this day to at least get the main gist of what you are telling to Zechariah and through him to the people who are returning from exile, who need to get busy and start operating in a way that brings glory and honor to you and even the rebuilding of the temple. We know there's more to it than that, but that alone is a huge task. And I know that you're trying to motivate them to do this. And this vision that you give to Zechariah is the beginning of that. There is so much more to come, but we have things that we need to do as well, things that we are quite easily distracted from. And we find ourselves in a place where We focus in on our own lives and sometimes forget about the things of God and are sort of idling, I guess you might call it, sitting there in neutral. We pray for an awakening and spurring on of the people of God, not only us, but all the people of God across the entire face of the earth. We pray that they would be moved once again, if they are not, to, as it were, rebuild the temple. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a time frame or a situation in your own life personally, or maybe you even heard about such a time where you had very little hope of finding a way out of that situation? I got thinking about the people who have been in war. There's a book written about the Iwo Jima War, and it's entitled, and you can get a glimpse of what it's about by the title, is God Isn't Here. That's the title. Richard Overton wrote that. Or the guys at Normandy who were getting out of those boats, you know, and they weren't even making it to the beach. They weren't even getting off the boat. How about the Jews in the death camps? They certainly must have wondered about ever getting out of there. Or maybe they would have written a book called God Isn't Here as well. But there are also individual situations that a person can be in where you feel like there's no hope. Maybe you just got confined to a wheelchair. Or maybe you were placed in a nursing home, kicking and screaming. Consequently, people who are in that kind of a situation, and there are many, begin to question the Lord, begin to question whether or not God is really there. And that's the time when God reveals himself to people most often. It's amazing how that happens. You read of it over and over and over again, but people can begin to question their relationship with the Lord in that kind of a situation. One of the heroes of the faith wrote a book on spiritual depression, and it is that which can happen to a person. Even a believer can go into a series of down times and mood swings and even what some would call spiritual depression. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones had written that book. And I don't know if you're aware of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a major problem with depression. You wouldn't think that unless you had actually heard it from his own lips. But I know that there are people who go into that state and begin to question the presence of God. That's where these folks are that Zechariah is talking to. This is the year 519. In fact, it is February 15th, 519, which is very close to today and close to Valentine's Day, which wasn't around in those days. The florist hadn't invented it yet. But this vision is meant to counter all of that. That's what it should do. That should be the result of what you get out of this and what I get out of this. I don't know if we will necessarily, so I'll say it right out the beginning. It's supposed to counter all that, where is God questioning? And not only that, but where is God, as far as I am concerned, questioning? I have to give you a brief history, a very brief history of what's going on to help you understand their frustration and hopelessness. I know how much you all love history, so I'll try to make it brief. They've been reduced to a very, very small remnant. You remember how many left Egypt? Anybody remember how many folks? Anybody got a guess? How many folks left Egypt? 600,000 men. So it's probably well over a million people left. They're reduced to 50,000 at this point. So you can see that there's a huge difference in what's going on, even as far as numbers are concerned. There is a record in the Bible of how many returned from Babylon, and it was 50,000. 2 Chronicles 36:22 and Ezra 1:1-4 tell us about that. It's amazing how all the names sometimes will bore you to tears to go through a list like that, but it's intended to show you something very important. So their enthusiasm was high at first in going back to rebuild and going back to the homeland, because as you know, for the Israelis, the homeland is very, very important, even to this day. So they began work in the second month of 535 B.C. Remember, you count down in B.C. Enthusiasm was high, but the Samaritans got involved. And if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll know that the Samaritans were problematic. They were denied the opportunity to help, but yet they opposed the work. So for almost 14 years, the work was on hold. Haggai and Zechariah roused the people to get back to work. And people began to think that Cyrus's decree was null and void at some point. It's almost as if they would have the theology that people have today, where they would say God shut the door. Well, he opened up the door with Cyrus. Cyrus, by the way, is mentioned way before his time in the book of Isaiah as a Messiah. And Cyrus is well aware that God raised him up for this reason. So it's an amazing story all in itself. So why would God do stuff like that and then shut the door? And they were wrong about that, obviously. So Haggai and Zechariah are sort of cheerleader prophets, if you will. And they're trying to get the people back, motivated once again. And under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, the work commenced once more. Then another hitch comes in, a fellow named Tatnai, who's the Persian governor west of the Euphrates. He questioned the work and its purpose. So not only did you have the Samaritan problem, but then also this guy Tatnai gets involved, and it's more opposition. So they go back, and they look through all the records and everything, and they find the actual decree that came from Cyrus in the beginning. And so then a king who was then at the time, the king Darius, because Cyrus is long dead, removes all the hindrances for the project. So it's supposed to go ahead in this, his second year of his kingdom. Now the hearts of the people had also changed. They got to where they were not so sure that they even wanted to do this anymore. I mean, so much has come up against them that their hearts have sort of lost the energy and the go-ahead. So this is where Haggai and Zechariah mostly enter in. Now Haggai's concentrated on the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah is concentrated on the spiritual renewal of the people, and that's where we are. He is interested in their being on their want to, on their desires. Do they really want to do this? Is this something that they want to do? So I think that God always raises up somebody. Even today, God is raising up people who are going to spur the rest of the group on. He will raise up people who will be looking for ways to glorify God. No matter how down the time is, no matter how much oppression comes in on people as well, God will raise up someone, and probably a lot of someones throughout the earth, who will challenge people to do what they know to do despite all of the opposition and in the face of the opposition. And that's Haggai and Zechariah's role at this point in time. They are trying to get people to look on a higher plane than just the mundane, than just what's everyday going on. There's a higher purpose in life in every way that people should get a hold of and understand that it is possible, even in the mundane, to honor God and to glorify God and to do things which will ultimately bring about his purposes. And that's the kind of person Zechariah and Haggai is. Zechariah's prophecies primarily console and comfort. And he's fighting a great battle against a very weary group of people who have just about had it, I guess they might say. And he is telling them, ultimately, of a day of unparalleled glory in which the Messiah will rule over the entire earth. So they're caught up in this little pity party, if you will, of their own, when Zechariah is trying to raise their understanding to a way higher level when Jesus Christ returns and rules the earth and things are as they should be. Get through this. Do what you know to do in this. And one day you will see that very happening when Jesus returns again. He is, I think, primarily speaking of Jesus throughout this book. But we would have to go into each and every situation that actually does that. But there's this possibility, and I'm just going to throw this out as a possibility. People can get the wrong impression about why things are like they are. And everybody seems to have an opinion about that sort of thing. Depends on where they're coming from. Now, in this day and time, the Israelites, I'm going to call them that. I know that they're mostly from Judah, but still, I like to talk about the whole group as God's people. And it gets kind of hard to say the Judahites, so I'll say Israelite. The Israelites could have could be coming from three different places. And I suppose there are more, but these seem to be the main ones. The ones who are living in exile, when they're sitting around the coffee shop, drinking their Starbucks, they could be saying, you know, the things are like they are because of what would you say about today? You know, and just start thinking about why things are like they are. You've read things, you've heard things, you've talked to people about things. Why are things like they are? Well, there are three main reasons that have been suggested for them being in this state of exile and of the whole homeland coming tumbling down. The first would be that they have offended the Canaanite gods. This would be the secular group in the coffee shop there. We've offended the Canaanite gods, and they are coming down on us. Well, that's one. The state we are in, according to another group, might be due to the defeat of God because of the Babylonian god Marduk. And they would advise people to start worshiping Marduk. In the first case, they would advise people to start worshiping the Canaanite gods. I don't know if this is going to make any sense to you or not, but this is similar to me to what I hear today, even though the names are changed and the situations change. The last group of people would say, the state we are in is due to our infidelity toward God. We have disobeyed and not listened to and sinned against the one true God. Well, out of those three choices, which would you stand up for in the coffee shop discussion? The last two became more and more popular as time went on. Even today you'll hear people saying, it's because of this party, political party, or that political party, or it's because of that person, because you didn't do what you were supposed to do as far as the medical people told you to do. That's why we're in the state we're in. No, it's because we did do what the politicians and the medical people told us to do, and that's why we're in the state we're in. So that's what I'm trying to point out to you. These people are confused. They're depressed, and they're confused. And Zechariah, first rattle out of the box, said to them what? Last week as we were looking at this, He told them to repent. He told them in verse 3 something very important. He said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." He says, "I'm speaking for God, not some Marduk or some Canaanite god with a little g who's not a god at all. Turn to me, return to me," it says in the New American Standard. Turn, return, same thing. Repent is another way to translate that. "Turn to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." So there's the problem in a nutshell. You have sinned against me. You have been disobedient toward me. I was the one who brought Babylon against you. You are the reason in all of your disobedience for the state you are in. It has nothing to do with anything else. And I need to point out that I know Jerry and I talked about this a long time ago. He may not even remember it. Long, long, long time ago. There is a spiritual reality for everything you see and feel and taste and touch and hear. I don't know if you're going to agree with that or not, but that's what this says. There is a spiritual reality that has led to this physical reality and material reality that you are in. And they needed to realize that. So in 1:7 through 17 is revealed a picture of God's sovereignty over the affairs of the world. We've now finally gotten to the text. There are other pictures as well, as we're going to see. But there is a question in verse 12 that we need to kind of at least address. "Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So they've been there almost 70 years, depending on the dating of it and all. You can do the math if you want. 586 is when pretty much Judah got shipped out. So I think it's 64 years to this date. I did the math, and I'm not real good at math, so you know, question that if you want to. But God has been indignant. That's a nice way of putting this with them. But the angel of the Lord, who I would like to leave up to you to decide who that is, asks, how long? In that question, there is an incredible amount of meaning. How long? This is an inference that God is in charge of this. How long will you do this, allow this to go on? 70 years is sort of an approximation in this particular statement. It might be 64, it might be a little bit longer than that, depending on, you know, nobody like started a stopwatch. So you have to, you know, make allowances for that. How long? The inference is that God is in control of this. He is the one who decides how long it will go on. There's also the idea that it won't go on forever. And that's the way with God's indignation, is it does not go on forever. David said, I'd rather be in the hands of God than I would be in the hands of a man when he was being punished for what he had done wrong with Bathsheba and other things as well. He understands that God's wrath has an end to it. And that's a comforting thing because these people are in exile. They've been in exile a long time. A lot of them have died in exile. There are the Daniels and the three Hebrew children. There is indeed even Jeremiah who has been deported. There are others who are right with God, who are in that group, who will be coming back or have died. Or there will be new people who have been born while in exile. 70 years is a long time. It's normally thought of, at least by the psalmist, as the lifespan of a human being, give or take. It's just generally the lifespan. And so there are these notions that God is in control. There is further information in this passage about God having a handle on everything by virtue of these riders who go out on the horses. The riders go out throughout the entire earth. And they are counterparts to the Persian patrols that the people who are exiled have experienced. These patrols go out looking for troublemakers as far as Persia is concerned. God's riders go out to see what the state of the earth is in. Now, I don't know how you view God's omniscience or how you think of him knowing all things, but he has incredible beings at his disposal. There are, throughout scriptures, these pictures that are hard to get a hold of. If you were an artist, it would be very difficult to nail down each one. And that's why I usually have problems with, you know, those kinds of illustrations. The riders are on various different horses, and they have gone out throughout the earth, and they come back after patrolling the earth and give a report to the man who is standing among the myrtle trees. Myrtles are probably evergreen trees, and it's in a ravine, and it is not clear what the colors of the horses mean. It seems as though that's been lost somehow, some way. Nobody really seems to understand all of that. And that's okay, because the idea is they come back with a report that there is peace in the earth. Now, if that is true, and I have no doubt that it is, because of an inscription that I read about that was actually put out by Darius and sent to all the various countries that he was over, and as far as the whole world was concerned, he was the king of it, and he declares that there is peace. And it's an amazing thing. He wrote it in stone, and he sent it around to all these different countries. So I am told that at any given point in time in our world, there is always a war going on. So this is pretty amazing. But it's bothersome to God. Most people would say, great, man, peace, no more wars. Wonderful. But God is concerned about the people who are oppressing his people at this point. And this is what you have to get a hold of. God is jealous for his people, even when he's punishing them. Even when he is disciplining them, he is jealous for his people. He loves his people. This includes you and me. In Christ, we are loved with a love that is beyond any imaginable conception that a human being, I believe, can come up with. God loves with an undying love, even when he punishes or is disciplining. And that's what he's doing to his people. The idea of these Persians being over everything and being at ease. Now, by the way, the peace is not the shalem or the shalom word. It's a different word altogether. It means to be at rest. So these people who are opposing, who are controlling, who are exercising dominion over God's people are at peace. They are at ease. And that bothers God, because they have gone too far in oppressing his people. God meant for them to discipline his people, but he didn't mean for them to go that far. Now, what that far means, I don't have time to go into, but they were overly exuberant in what they did. There were things that God intended for them to do. This is like a parent who disciplines in anger, if you will, to me. The parallel seems really clear. A parent who disciplines in anger usually goes overboard. And at some point you might actually become abusive. And if you can understand that concept, whether or not you've ever gotten in that mode or not, matters not at all. But you can understand that could happen. This is exactly what's happened as far as God's people were concerned. They were over exuberant. They took liberties that God never intended them to take, and God will punish them. So the fact that they are at ease actually seems to point to this idea that they actually think they got away with it. But God says to his people, they won't get away with it. They were awful to you, and I will manage that, and I will take care of that, and I will pay them back for that, and I will discipline them. So here's this picture of God being over not only little tiny 50,000 people who are left, a remnant, but the whole world, folks. This is an incredible picture, and God says, once more, I will return my people to the land, and a measuring line will be stretched out. That's a picture of building. That's a prophetic way of saying the temple will be rebuilt, and the glory will be greater. It doesn't say that here, but it does say elsewhere. The glory of it will be greater than the first. Now, they all know the glory of the first and how wonderful that this is going to be something else. So the picture is one of graciousness of God, of comfort, of when they return to him, he will return to them. This 1:7 through 17 is a fulfillment, or at least a prophetic fulfillment of that taking place. So I don't care where you are or what you've done. And, you guys are not the gutter snipes of the world, but there are people out there in the world who think they can never, ever be back in the good graces of somebody in their family ever again. Or if they think as high as this, in the good graces of God ever again, because I've done something that's exceedingly abundantly beyond forgiveness. But God not only says, I will forgive you, but I will prosper you. He says, I will prosper the nation. I will bring them to a place where they are once again seen as my people, and prosperity will be there in the land once again. And it will be a testimony to God and the way that God is. God doesn't put people on shelves, as I have heard so many times in my life. It might be that they are temporarily, I guess you could say, using our vernacular, put on a shelf, but God doesn't intend to make them stay there. If you will return to him, he will return to you. It's that simple. How many times can you count on that? Well, I get a little bit concerned about people thinking that that's a sort of carte blanche, get out of jail card free situation. And you probably do too. It's been an issue, especially with making policies for churches and disciplinary kinds of things, policy-wise, for churches over the years, making, setting it down in a document, trying to be sure that you just don't, just sort of let people run all over you roughshod and do whatever they want to do. You do this in your own life. If you keep treating me like that, that's it, man. I quit. I'm not having anything else to do with you. God isn't like that. Our God is so much different than that. There's so much more to say about all this. Because, see, God knew how this was going to go down from the beginning. I have scriptures here that I would just love to read to you. I actually would love for you to read them because I don't want to really take the time now. But in the covenant, God said, this is what's going to happen. He actually predicted this in the beginning of the covenant with them. And then in Jeremiah, he predicts the 70 years. And in 2 Chronicles, the last three verses, I think it is, maybe the last two of the entire Second Chronicles book, it speaks about that prophecy from Jeremiah and how those 70 years had to happen because of their behavior. There's a prediction in the time when Solomon dedicates the temple. He says this specifically. And when they are in these foreign lands, this is my own paraphrase of it, they will remember the Lord and the Lord will remember them. That's what Zechariah means. God remembers But when God remembers, folks, it's not just, oh, yeah, hey, I remember them. You know, like a fuddy-duddy old man. No, he does something about his remembering. Even Zechariah's name points to hope and comfort. God will remember you when you're in that foreign place. There is then in that prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the first temple that God will bring them back to the land. It's amazing stuff. I think probably Zechariah and Haggai must have read Scripture. And not only did they read Scripture, but they actually heard from God about these things. And their role is to comfort the people of God in the generation in which they live. Perhaps the Lord is pointing us to that very same role by virtue of this book. That we should encourage people with the negative at first, turn to God. And then, you know what? He will turn to you. I can guarantee you that he will. He has said so. He has promised this. Oh, no, and they hem-haw and they go back and forth and they make it more complicated than it has to be. But it doesn't have to be. Now, to turn to God means that you say, I was wrong. And nobody wants to do that. They would rather say, oh, it was because the sun was in my eyes or I tripped over a stone and all these things came against me and I have these excuses that are valid excuses. No, that's not turning to God. Repenting is, I was wrong. Without any qualification whatsoever. Taking responsibility, it's the same thing as 1 John 1:9. In confessing your sins. Exactly the same thing. If you want to make them synonymous, then go ahead. Confession and repentance. But you also have to say, and you were right. God, you were right. You were right to blow your stack, however it is you want to put it. You were right to be indignant with us. You were right to send us off into Babylon and destroy the temple and have the whole city just totally ruined. You were right. There are some people that were in that group who never repented, who never ever turned to God. It is important that there were some who did, and that you find in the 1 through 6 verse. That they then repented. Because here's the rub, and we'll quit, I hope. Then, here's the thing. These people, they came to the place where they said, I was wrong. And then they said, and you were right. And they turned to the Lord. And then comes the message of comfort and encouragement. And of kind of dusting them off and getting them going again. You were right in your judgment, Lord. Even those who were older, it says, verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me. But then down in verse 6, it says, then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They're saying, you were right. We were wrong. What he did was right. He doesn't do what is wrong. And what he did was to bring us back. It was the only way. I believe they realized it was the only way that they would ever turn to God. And then there's that statement about where are your forefathers and where are the prophets? And the whole idea there is it doesn't matter when you live. This is applicable. Even here in this 21st century, it's applicable today, right now. If you will turn to me, I will turn to you. It is applicable because it says that his word stands. What he says, he will do. You can count on that. There's so much more to say. So much more that you could bring up about all this, but it basically speaks in our day and time to the discipline of God in our lives. God's discipline is never pleasant. I don't know if we're going through a time of discipline right now in our country, in the church. I don't know. I wish I did. I'd write a couple of good bestsellers. No, I'm not that cheesy. But I'll ghostwrite one for you if you are. No. C.S. Lewis said something that I think is super important. Ken brought my book back, and I want to read it from there. This is the Screwtape Letters. It's by C.S. Lewis, and the subtitle is How a Senior Devil Instructs a Junior Devil in the Art of Temptation. Great book. This is the elder demon speaking to the younger, the trainer speaking to the trainee. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, that's the way they speak about God, he's the enemy, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asked, why has he been forsaken, and yet still obeys. That's what I guess is the bottom line here. Even when you don't know why, the wherefore, what's exactly going on, you still obey. You still do what God wants you to do in spite of everything that points you in a different direction. Everything you see that looks so bleak. Especially now in wintertime, everything begins to start looking so bleak to us. After Christmas, all the lights are gone and all the excitement of all of that. And here it is, cold and snowy and messy. Well, it might be the winter of our lives as well. And it's possible for us to lose hope. And even if we are being disciplined, which I, again, am not sure about, we still obey. We still do what God wants us to do. For in that there is hope. In that there is the comfort that God alone can give. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us from the book of Zechariah. There's so much to get into. It's very difficult for me, as you know, to sort through it and pick out the highlights and share them with my brothers and sisters. You know, a struggle that I go through. But I can imagine there's a lot of struggle on their part too in trying to figure out what I'm saying at times and what you're saying at times. And certainly what I say and what you say are not the same thing, but I don't even want to infer that. But help us to, by your Spirit, understand and learn and grow. I say it's the valleys that fill up first, and we might be in a valley. We might be in that state as a church and as the ones who make up the church, the individuals. It may not be bleak for everybody, but there may be somebody who is. And we pray that your message of hope and comfort from an Old Testament prophet, and even an obscure one at that, will bring us out of our lethargy and our despondency and perhaps even depression, that we might glorify you, that we might look for ways in which to glorify you in a very, very bleak land and in the face of so much opposition. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would.